Welcome to the Back to the Bible Preaching Workshop, focusing on Genesis. Frontline Fellowship's vision is Africa for Christ. For 38 years, we've been working in restricted access countries, helping persecuted churches, working as far north as Sudan and Egypt, as far west as Nigeria, seeking to put feet to our faith. Well, 6 years ago, I began the Old Testament survey, exploring the central messages of every book in the Bible. And obviously, the place to start is right at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Genesis. Generation, degeneration, regeneration. In the book of Genesis, we see generation, creation. We see degeneration, the fall of man and judgment. And we see regeneration, new beginnings, restoration, and God's promise of a Messiah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Generation. A beautiful, wonderful world. And on the sixth day, God created man in his image. God created all mankind. But then we see degeneration, the fall of man into sin and God's judgment. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, to the devil who had taken the form of a serpent, and chose to disobey God's clear command. As a result, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were sent out from the place of paradise that God had created for them. And then we see the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And Cain hated his brother, resented his brother. His brother had offered a blood sacrifice, a lamb, a spotless lamb, who had been created by God, foreshadowing the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And so Cain was banished. All mankind fell into sin and rebellion against God. But then we see regeneration, continually new beginnings, restoration. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In many ways, this is a restating of the dominion mandate already given in Genesis 1, verse 26. Degeneration, regeneration. Those three words sum up Genesis. Genesis answers many questions. Why is there suffering and evil in the world? Well, God created a good and perfect world. Without sin, without death, without suffering, without thorns. But man's rebellion against the Creator introduced decay, disease, suffering, and death into the world. Why is there suffering in the world today? It is a consequence of man's sin. What a man sows that he shall reap. But it's also part of the complex of God's judgment against man's willful disobedience to him and breaking his laws. Who wrote Genesis? Genesis was written by Moses after the Exodus from Egypt. He may have gathered together previous writings from previous patriarchs, but nevertheless, Moses is the one who put Genesis together. Hence, it is called one of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the five books of the law. So Genesis is part of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. When did these things happen? Genesis covers more history than any other book in the Bible. Genesis covers over 2,000 years of history. More than every other book of the Bible combined. Where are the main places in Genesis? What we would today call the Middle East. It goes from Mesopotamia through the land of Canaan to Egypt. Covers Eden, the paradise God made. Ararat, the mountains in the Caucasus Mountains between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea where the Ark of Noah finally rested. Covers Ur, where Abraham was first called from. Canaan, where Abraham was called to go to. Egypt, the superpower of that time. Present day Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Turkey, Lebanon, Israel, and Egypt basically is what's covered in the books of Genesis. What does Genesis cover? Almost everything. The theological foundations are laid in Genesis concerning every major doctrine of Christianity, including the doctrines of God, man, sin, judgment, redemption, and covenant. Ultimately, all biblical doctrines find their roots in Genesis. God is holy, righteous, and eternal, infinite, the creator and the eternal judge, the one who made us, the one before whom we have to stand and give an account of our lives. He is the creator and eternal judge. God sets laws for us to obey. Sin separates us from God. Death came through sin. God punishes sin. There's a ministry, in fact, one of the biggest Christian ministries in the world today is called Answers in Genesis, founded by Ken Ham, an Australian. I've been his guest a few times at the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, near Cincinnati. Absolutely outstanding, phenomenal. They've got over 600. I think sometimes with part-time workers, they exceed 700 full-time workers. So, Answers in Genesis has a ministry just based on answering questions that people have about everything, from science to life, morals and so on, all from the book of Genesis. There are answers in Genesis. We've got a lot of videos and a lot of books inside in the bookshop and in the library on Answers in Genesis materials. They have done a phenomenal work. But in a real sense, there's answers in every single book of the Bible. There's answers in Obadiah and Nahum too. But today we're just talking about Genesis. It's a book of firsts, obviously. The first man, Adam. The first woman, Eve. The first marriage, Adam and Eve. Can I point out to you, God made Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve. Not Eve and Genevieve. Not Adam and Eve and Genevieve and a whole other. So the model from the beginning was one man, one woman for life. It's a very foundational, fundamental fact. The family is the basic building block of society. We see the first sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the only tree they were forbidden to eat. They were told they could do anything else, eat any other fruit of any tree, but not this one. And they decided to trust Satan's word, yea, did God say? Did God really say? They questioned the word of God, and that was the first beginning. The first promise of redemption you also get in Genesis 3 verse 15. The first family. The first family breakup too. The first murder. A brother kills his brother because of jealousy and envy. Because God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and God was not pleased with Cain's bloodless sacrifice, the fruit of his own hands. You see the first worldwide judgment in the flood of Noah. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Human sacrifice, idolatry, blood sports, cruelty, savagery, wars, destruction, murdering people. And God was sorry that he had made any of them. And he sent a great worldwide flood to destroy man from the earth. You see, the first laws for society given to Noah after the ark had settled on mountains of Ararat. And one of the most foundational laws was, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man must his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. It is an absolutely terrible, wicked thing to show contempt for the right to life of other people. And those who show contempt for the right to life of others forfeit their own right to life. We see the origin of nations, as Nimrod and others chose to gather around what today is now known as Babylon or Iraq, and they sought to centralize. God had ordered them to decentralize, to spread out, to fill the earth, and instead of spreading out, they chose to consolidate and centralize in the first kind of superstate, the Tower of Babel. The goal of reaching up to the very heavens, to stand at the top and shake their fist in the face of God. And man's wickedness was seen in Babel. And interesting how today you see a conscious attempt by human beings to rebuild Babel. United Nations, European Union, African Union. The European Union even has pictured their parliaments in Strasbourg, which I've seen, is actually built in the shape of the Tower of Babel, even incomplete, even with the scaffolding built into it, into the design. And the EU slogan is Europe, many tongues, one voice. Like they are going to reverse Babel. In fact, I've seen in Brussels, they've got a monument, a statue of a woman riding a beast. As blatant as it comes. That's blatant. So you see today an attempt by people to shake their fist in God's face, just like in the Tower of Babel times. But God judged the Tower of Babel. And God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities that were full of wickedness and licentiousness and perversion, and God destroyed them. But he sent his angel to rescue the nephew of Abraham, Lot, and Lot's two daughters and Lot's wife. But Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. In Genesis, we see the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3 verse 15. In missions, we call it the proto-evangelism, the gospel in seed form. Now, it's not clear, it's not explained, but you, just like a little seed, a little nut in the ground, holds all the potential for a great tree. So we see the seed of the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. We see salvation is initiated by and achieved by God. I will. We see salvation will come through a mediator related to mankind, the seed of the woman. Salvation will involve the suffering of the Redeemer. The enemy, Satan, will bruise his heel. Now, an injury to your heel is painful, but it's not fatal. And so we see, I will set enmity between you and the woman. And a mediator, the seed of the woman, will bruise the heel. The enemy will bruise the heel of the Redeemer. But salvation will destroy Satan. The Redeemer, the seed of the woman, will crush Satan's head. A head injury is a fatal injury. A heel injury is not necessarily. Now, how do we see all nations and God's purpose in Genesis? After the creation, you see corruption. After corruption, you see condemnation. After the condemnation, we see confusion at Babel. And then we see the call of God comes to Abraham. Creation, corruption, condemnation, confusion, the call of God to Abraham, and this leads ultimately to Christ and his coming and his second coming too. And the call of God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, to leave his home, to leave his country, to leave his family, to go to a land I will show you, and you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is actually a very good picture of missions. Call to leave our home. Call to go to a place God will show to us. We see in Genesis relationship, God communicates with his creation. He calls us to fellowship, to walk with him. Adam and Eve used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with God. And that's what we lost through sin. And that's what Christ comes to restore, relationship to God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. And God brought him up to him. God had a relationship with Noah. Such a close relationship. He could reveal his plans, give him instructions. So detailed that he was able to save the eight human beings who are the ancestors of us all. And thousands of animals. All kinds of animal life on the ark. We see how God had a relationship with Abraham, who is called a friend of God, and Joseph, who was very devoted and faithful to God. There are five great patriarchs in Genesis, the first being Noah, who built the ark. The ark was a floating church on a sea of God's wrath. Who was Noah? How could Noah have learned the skills he needed to build the ark? We know that God gives each person the talents and abilities to accomplish the purpose he assigns them. Like people today, Noah surely developed his God-given abilities throughout his lifetime. We read in the Bible that Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man and a preacher of righteousness. And he faithfully followed God's instructions. Or none of us would be here today. Doubtless, now bear in mind, he lived hundreds of years. He was able to accumulate a lot of knowledge. He must have been a shipbuilder. Many people think of Noah as a farmer who God called to build a ship, but it's very possible that he was a shipbuilder and that he learned shipbuilding before God called him. And he had a family, of course. We read in the Bible that at 500 years of age, Noah and his wife had the first of their sons. Before long, Shem and Ham and Japheth had each married a wife, and with so few godly people left in the planet, Noah's faithfulness and righteous ways brought derision and hatred from his neighbors. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, one of the reasons why Noah and other patriarchs could have lived so long, we learn at the Creation Museum and Institute of Creation Research, and a world that perished, and many great studies on this, that before the flood, the world had a temperate climate. The earth was exactly upright. You didn't have the change of seasons. All of that happened after the flood. Before the flood, the world was a cool temperate zone with like a greenhouse effect with a huge amount of water surrounding the earth, which acted as a filter so that people didn't get the sunburn and the UV rays and everything that we get today. And in the world that perished, produced by Institute of Creation Research, they speak about how at the flood, where the Bible speaks how the waters above were unleashed on the earth and the waters from below. And it was a very catastrophic event, the flood. And the entire earth shifted. In fact, they believe it's quite possible that a massive meteorite hit the earth, maybe 10 kilometers wide, perhaps. A meteorite that landed, say, in the middle of what today is the Pacific Ocean, would have created tidal waves kilometers high that would have gone around the world, wiping out everything, and it would have met roughly where Ararat is, where Noah would have had his ark and lifted it up, and the ark was very well built to survive this cataclysm. There's a lot of evidence of such a meteorite having hidden such a massive amount of disaster, which could explain how the whole world changed. And the world moved off its axis to where it is now, 23 degree, where we have sharp divisions between our winter and our summer. And of course, the seasons put tremendous strain on not just the trees, and the rings of the trees relate to every season it goes through, but ourselves. People used to live longer. The world that we live in today is not the world God created. That world was destroyed in the flood. You can still see elements of the beauty of God's original creation, but this world is scarred and marred by sin and by the flood and by the judgments of God. The world God originally created did not have deserts and thorns and death. There's a lot that we can learn. We read in Genesis 6:22 that Noah did everything that God commanded him. And he doubtless had learned how to build ships well. How could the ark have been lit? Well, if you go to the Ark Encounter, they show you the results of their studies on how it could have been lit, explaining how there is in the description of the ark, the upper area with these windows set above, which could have easily brought light to the whole ark. And how could the ark provide sufficient water for the thousands of species? Well, just the rainwater alone on the roof could have been channeled into reservoirs and into feeding, drinking troughs for the animals. How could the ark have been ventilated? Well, again, there's all kinds of like moon pools where the rising of the water outside can provide a cleaning of the air inside, and this kind of technology would have been available too. We've seen this in the evidence that the world before the flood was very technologically advanced. And how could they have removed the waste and all the different methods that could have been used in order to provide ventilation, to remove waste? And how could the ark have endured such phenomenal amount of tension, the waves, the winds? Well, the different shipbuilding techniques, do you know, people looked at ships that people were sailing in 19th century and said, Noah's ark could never have survived a flood like that. No, not with 19th century technology, but we've seen 2,000 years ago the Phoenicians made ships better than we were making ships in 19th century. Just like today, there are things that have been lost. We know, for example, that these phenomenal structures of the pyramids, they were made with rocks that came phenomenal distances. How did they do it? How did they get the pyramids to be within literally a few millimeters of perfect squares? And these are massive, massive structures. And we don't know how they did it, but they managed to. And We can't make silk as fine today as some silk we found from centuries ago. We can't make steel today as fine as some of that made by the Sumerah warriors and Toledo steel of Spain back centuries ago. Some technologies have been lost. And when they look at how some ships used to be made in the past, they can see the kinds of multiple layers that would have been made to enable the ark at that size to survive that kind of fury of the storm and everything of the flood. How could they have stocked enough food? Well, of course, some of the animals could have gone into hibernation, while in there, many animals do have an ability to go into hibernation. God could have done it too. But you go to the Ark Encounter and they will show you the different methods in which Noah could have easily fed and housed and cared for the animals, and the different technology that could have been used in order to provide sufficient water for the animals, different drinking troughs that would be able to only raise enough water as needed, and when they drink that, the next would come in. We've got some of this with our pet feeding technology today, providing food for the different animals, upper walkways. And so you go to the Ark Encounter and you can see how their scientists, studying the scriptures and studying ancient civilizations and technologies, have come up with workable methods and solutions that answer people's queries about how did they clean, how did they keep the animals' cages clean, how did they provide for so many animals, how was the ark built. And so it's a phenomenal thing. You might want to go onto the Answers in Genesis website. We've got videos going through the ark and the ark encounter, and it's absolutely extraordinary to see Thinking Out the Box and other great videos on the building of the ark. Abraham is the second great patriarch, the father of the faithful, who will be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How have the nations been blessed through Abraham? Well, the faith of Abraham and Sarah and their pilgrimage, where they were led from Mesopotamia, from Ur, what today would be in Iraq, all the way up to Iran, and down to the Negev, and to Bethel, and to Shechem, and Hebron, and even to Egypt and back. And so Abraham's path went across present-day Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Jordan, Israel, and Egypt. Even would have gone at some stage to Mecca area, perhaps. So you can see here a series of the routes and many of the rivers and highways and mountains that Abraham would have gone across. The geography of Genesis is helpful for us to understand. But continually we see in Genesis the principle of divine election for universal service is stated and restated again and again. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Saved to serve. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Restated, Genesis 18:18. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Then we see another great patriarch in Isaac. Isaac, the son of the promise, given by miraculous birth, and an object lesson of God's love and provision. What is the greatest way that Abraham could show his love to God? By being willing to sacrifice his only son. What's the greatest way God could show his love to us? And God restated this divine call and commission to Abraham's son Isaac. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Genesis 26:4. What a terrible thing was asked of Abraham, to sacrifice his own son, his only legitimate son. But Abraham, we read in Hebrews 11, believed that God would raise his son from the dead. So here you have a picture of the gospel. Isaac, a son born miraculously, the son of the promise, being offered as a sin offering, raised to life again. You can see again a picture, a symbol of our salvation through Christ. Where is the lamb? We have the fire, we have the wood. Where is the lamb? God himself will provide the lamb. And God did provide the lamb. Don't harm this boy. Now I know that you are faithful to God. And so, when Abraham put down the knife, that was the end of human sacrifice for the traditions which we follow today. No need for any more animal or human sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. We can see how Abraham sent the servant to find a wife for his son from his own people back where he had come from. And we see how God reconfirmed this missionary call to Isaac's son Jacob. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Those who curse Christ will be cursed. He is the only hope for salvation. We are blessed when we are faithful to God. Galatians 3 verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You've got to understand the blessing of Abraham Christologically. Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament messianic prophecies. It is not the seed, plural, of Abraham, the seeds. It is the seed, the single seed. Jesus, the son of Abraham, son of David. As the son of Abraham, Jesus was destined to the altar of the cross. As the son of David, he's destined to the throne, the crown. He is the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. He is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world, and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time he came as a lamb, a savior. The second time he'll come not as a lamb, not as a savior. He'll come as a judge, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see Jacob, another patriarch, whose 12 sons formed the 12 tribes of Israel, a community of nations who will possess the gates of their enemies. And fifthly, we see Joseph, who gets more time, more space in the book of Genesis than any other individual, interestingly. Joseph was betrayed by his wicked brothers into slavery, but his integrity lifted him from prison to the palace. He is a dreamer, but he's also a doer. He was an imaginer, but he became an engineer. Although his brothers sold him into slavery to Egypt, hoping he would die there, he had a dream, and he had an ability to interpret other people's dreams, and he was able to understand the dream, the troubling dream of Pharaoh, that there would be 7 fat years of plenty and there would be 7 lean years of famine, and that he should now start to prepare for the times of famine. Pharaoh entrusted the dreamer, Joseph, with the responsibility of doing all necessary to use 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of want that were coming. And then, incredibly, his wicked brothers, needing food, come to Egypt. And we have this incredible opportunity of Joseph to get his brothers back. But instead of being revengeful, he was wise. He used the opportunity to bring them to conviction of sin. And then he forgave them. He saved their lives. He pardoned them. He said, what you have meant for evil, God has used for good, to save many alive. And so Joseph invites his brothers to bring their families to Egypt, where there were stores sufficient to survive the 7 years famine. There are many genealogies in the scriptures, and many people skip over it because this is boring, this is tedious. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Do we really need all this? But it emphasized the importance of who our ancestors are. Who we marry matters for all eternity. We're saved to serve. And so the genealogies have a message. In fact, there's some very interesting messages in the genealogies. Just to see, for example, how in the line of Jesus is the only 2 women specifically mentioned, Ruth, who came, and Rahab, who is of an embarrassing occupation, to think that it's specifically mentioned in the Gospels, in the genealogy of Jesus. We need to understand who our ancestors are. Now, you also see in Genesis the seeds of the Middle East conflict. If you want to understand the news today, you read Genesis. The conflicts in the Middle East find their origin in the childless Sarah and a foolish attempt to secure a descendant by having her husband Abraham take her servant Hagar for a concubine. How could she think anything good could come out of this? Now, you hear people say today, what we do in the privacy of our own bedrooms is nobody's business. Well, actually, it's everyone's business. According to the police, almost everyone in the gangs on the Cape Flats or anywhere else, whether you're talking about the Bronx in New York, the gangs are made up of fatherless youth.
Yeah.
Youth who never knew their fathers or hated their fathers, whose fathers abandoned them, who were brought up in single parent homes. And while mothers, obviously, who've got to raise their child on their own, need all the support the church can give them, but shame on the men. And the police have told me, and I've discussed with the Commissioner of Police of the Cape some years ago, and he said all the gangsters we deal with have bad relations with their fathers or don't even know who their fathers are. He said, it's the broken homes, it's the products of adultery and fornication that are, in many cases, the ones who are the criminals who are terrorizing our communities. So that's interesting just to start us. But of Ishmael, born to Hagar, it was prophesied in Genesis 16:12, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. So much of what today is presented as faith is condemned as presumption in the Bible. In presuming that Sarah could give a maid Hagar to Abraham to conceive a child that could fulfill God's promise of an heir, it set in train a disastrous series of events which 4,000 years later is still afflicting us. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death, we read in Proverbs 14:12. And so, look at this. A wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. The Muslims call themselves the children of Ishmael. And this is what was prophesied about Ishmael. To a large extent, the violence, the hostility of the Muslim Arab nations today is an ongoing legacy of that presumption 4,000 years ago. How can we think that our disobedience now isn't going to have terrible consequences in the future, but for the grace of God? The Bible says that God loved Jacob, but he hated his brother Esau. Esau showed contempt for the covenant by marrying two Hittite women who were a grief of mind to his parents Isaac and Rebekah. Later, Esau married a daughter of Ishmael. Esau despised his heritage, and he sold his birthright for a mere plate of food. The descendants of Esau, Edom, became the intractable enemies of the people of God and took great delight in destroying and looting Jerusalem in AD 588. And it was an Edomite who became king of Israel, the Edomian, King Herod, who tried to murder the Messiah at his birth. There's six types of Christ in Genesis, at least six. The seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Galatians 3:16 makes it clear that he is the seed, and he will crush Satan's head. Jesus is the door. Now, notice the ark had only one door, and that is a picture of Christ. I am the door. The only way of salvation. Other than the cross, the ark is the greatest reminder of the message of salvation. Noah had to place one door in the ark, and only those who went through that one door were saved from the watery judgment. God's Son stepped into history to become Jesus Christ, the God-man. And just as Noah and his family went through the ark's only door to be saved, so too we need to go through the one door. Jesus declared, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Ken Ham, the founder of Answer Genesis Ministry, observed, as we look at the decline of Western culture today, Christians will notice many similarities to the wicked days of Noah. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have built this ark, Ken Ham said. We've built the biggest wooden structure in the world at the ark. It's absolutely spectacularly incredible to go and see this. To remind people that God is a righteous God who judges wickedness. But just as God provided salvation to Noah and his family, God has provided an ark of salvation for us today, through Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross of Calvary and his glorious resurrection, God has provided for our salvation. And here you can see the door, the one door in the ark encounter built by the Creation Museum on St. Genesis in Kentucky. Still quoting from Ken Ham, each one of us needs to go through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be in his ark of salvation. One door, one way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. After our Lord was crucified, there was a large stone, like a door, that was rolled over his tomb. This door was opened when Christ rose from the dead. In our ARC, Ken Ham said, there are numerous exhibits dealing with doors of Scripture. As we teach about those doors, we will be challenging visitors to where they stand concerning God's free gift of salvation through Christ. At the Passover, a spotless lamb who had lived amongst family had to be slain, and the blood put on the top of the door frame and on the sides, forming a cross, symbolizing that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Another picture of Christ is Isaac's sacrifice in Genesis 22. God himself will provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he pointed, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his hearers would have immediately understood all the way back through the Passover lamb, all the way back to the scapegoat, all the way back to the sacrifice done by Abel right at the beginning, and to Isaac and Abraham. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but the next time he comes, he'll come as the Lion. You ought to see a picture of Christ in Jacob's ladder. Mm-hmm. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He is the way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. He's not just, there was a song a while ago about highway to hell and a stairway to heaven. Mm-hmm. Well, the highway to hell speaks of the anticipated traffic to that destination, and a staircase to heaven speaks about the expected limited amount of traffic wanting to take the staircase to heaven. Well, Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the way, the truth, and the life. And even in Joseph, you see a picture of Christ, because Joseph, hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, abandoned for dead, brought up out of the pit, just as Christ was raised from the tomb to the throne. And so we can see a picture in Joseph's life of Jesus, hated, despised, rejected, betrayed, but raised not only to life out of the place of death in the pit and out of the prison, but even out to the very palace itself, to save his brethren who had hated and planned to kill him. While we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, he died for us. There's another picture of Christ in Genesis. He is Judah's scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. We read in Psalm 72, all the kings of the earth will bow down and come and worship him, and all his enemies will bite the dust. Christ is the scepter of Judah. He is the ultimate king of kings. He is the son of David. He is the one that every knee will bow before and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When I hear Muslims speaking to me about, I believe as Muhammad believes, I say, then you must become a Christian. They'd say, but Muhammad didn't believe in Jesus. And I said, no, he did not then, but he does now. Muhammad believes in Jesus now. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Muhammad is bowing to Christ now. As is Karl Marx, and Buddha, and Confucius, and every enemy of God, and every part of every false religion. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father, King of kings, Lord of lords. Genesis 1:28 has got the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the creation mandate is super important. The creation mandate is to the Old Testament what the Great Commission is to the New Testament. Yes. And you put the two together, the creation mandate or the dominion mandate and the Great Commission are universal commands. But let me remind you, some people abuse this verse. Some people say, we can do what we want with God's creation. But okay, those of you who've got children, if you've ever had a babysitter, if you've ever entrusted your children to a preschool or to the creche church, or at a nursery or something, you put that person responsible for, to have dominion over your child. But that doesn't mean they can put a tattoo on your child and give them earrings or belly rings while you're away. It doesn't mean they can human traffic them or human sacrifice them. They're responsible, but they're answerable to the parents to care for this child and do nothing to the child that the parents would not want and approve of or do themselves. And so, when people say, well, God has given us dominion over the animals and the wildlife, yes, not to pollute, not to poach, not to ruin, not to deforest, not to wreck. We're meant to care for God's earth. We're answerable. And so the idea of the dominion mandate is not that you can do what you want. Let's slaughter all the rhinos for their rhino horn for what? No, we're answerable to God. He's given us some animals for food and others for pleasure, but we are not meant to be destroying God's creation. And when I see the deforestation and the arson and the fires and the destruction, we will have to give an account to God how we've treated this creation, including how we've treated our pets. I mean, the Bible says in Proverbs 12 verse 10, a good man is kind to his animals, but the wicked are cruel to theirs. God's creation is special. In fact, what we see in the Garden of Eden is a picture of paradise. The Garden of Eden before the fall is a picture of what heaven will be like. Now, what I've just given you is a summary of a Genesis that's an Old Testament survey, which is in our book. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, yet many of the prevalent practices and prejudices of all too many Christians today are challenged and demolished in the matchless Word of God. The more we study the Bible, the clearer it becomes that much of what has done the name of Christianity worldwide is far removed from biblical Christianity. My people perish from lack of knowledge. Our highest priority, our greatest priority, is to teach the Word of God to our people. The Bible is progressive revelation. You can only understand the New Testament in the light of the events, characters, laws, sacrificial system, covenants, promises, and prophecies of the Old Testament. A great building needs deep foundations. A tall tree needs an intricate root structure. I'm told that in a big tree, you might have, in some of these big trees that you go in Newlands Forest or up in Kirstenbosch, there might be a million leaves on a big tree. There could be a mile of roots under one big tree. And so it is with our faith. God's word is the truth that transforms. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God, the Bible, is the truth. So, sola scriptura is the battle cry of the Reformation. My Bible and study notes, working through this, it's been a 6-year project preaching through every book of the Bible. We need to ask our people, when last did you read every book of the Bible? And if you were asked, could you explain where each book fits in the broad sweep of redemption history? Well, the Old Testament survey is there to help people do just this. But many people prefer the audio, so we've actually got an audio with 42 messages over 28 hours of preaching and teaching available in the Old Testament survey as a audio accompaniment to the book or an alternative. In fact, those who prefer the audio, we've also put the PDF of the book on the MP3 audio as well. And so the Old Testament survey was produced first, and of course the New Testament survey is what we've just had back from the printer just in the last week, exploring the central messages of every book of the Bible. So may God be pleased to use this, the first part of our Bible survey, to challenge Christians to go back to the Bible, to study every book of the Bible, to apply the central message of every book of the Bible to our daily lives. It was 6 years ago, started in this study with these books and a whole lot of others, working through the books, and what an adventure it's been. Now, this was aimed to coincide with the Reformation 500 anniversaries. It was on the 31st of October, 1517, that Professor Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door of the Schlosskirche, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And I've had the privilege of preaching in there. It was 1 January, 1519, 500 years ago, that reformer Ulrich Zwingli dispensed with the Latin Mass, began expository preaching in the local language, Schweizerdeutsch, starting with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, working through every verse in the New Testament, not neglecting the genealogies either. The reformers called believers to return to the Bible as the sole standard of faith and practice, to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the only true head of the church. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. This is statue of Swiss reformer William Farrell lifting up the scriptures. It's scripture alone that is our ultimate authority. This was the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. However, while all Christians claim to believe the Bible, few seem to have actually read the whole Bible. Our professor of Old Testament at Baptist Theological College, now Cape Town Baptist Seminary, Dr. Fritz House, regularly asked us, the students, how many of you have actually read the whole Bible, every book of the Bible, which we've now been focusing on for the semester? Incredibly, only a minority of the students could say they'd actually read even the book of the Bible, like Daniel, Exodus, Psalms, which we were studying in that semester. Some commented, I read the commentary. To this, Dr. House would reply, you do not read the cookbook and skip the meal. On one occasion, Dr. Fritz House asked the assembled college students of all years at chapel, how many of you have read the whole Bible? Some started to put up their hands and one asked, you mean the New Testament? Dr. House replied, no, I mean the whole Bible. Hands went down all over the college. You wonder why many of our churches are in trouble today. Many don't have a proper foundation. Surprisingly few pastors can articulate the central message or clear distinctives of every book in the Bible. We know this because for over 3.5 decades of ministry, in the streets, the marketplaces, and the shopping malls across the continent, where we've engaged in personal one-on-one evangelism and surveys, it's clear there's a pervasive biblical illiteracy. At camps, at courses, we can see from the response to our Bible exam. Most students are ignorant of the central doctrines of Scripture and the major events in redemption history. Even at Bible colleges and theological seminaries, we can see that many students and a surprising number of lecturers are ignorant of the central messages of the Scripture and the central doctrines and key events of redemption history. Do you know, we had a man come here who had been a lecturer at a Bible college for 3 years. He applied to work at our bookshop. Everyone who comes to work at a mission, we give them a Bible exam. It's not a difficult one, I wouldn't think. It's 128 questions, multiple choice. How difficult is that? And this man failed the Bible exam. Now, he was a Bible college lecturer for 3 years. Now, I think John can say he's been at theological colleges where you've had lecturers and students fail the Bible exam. Tragic. Tragic. I mean, these are Bible exams that we can get a homeschooler who's not even a teenager yet pass better than some college lecturers. Shocking. Hosea 4 verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. Because you've ignored the law of my God, I will also ignore your children. That is a horrible verse. That is a terrifying verse. That puts fear in my heart. I'm a parent. I've got 4 children, 2 grandchildren. I am terrified at the concept that my wickedness or weakness or foolishness or ignorance could lead to the suffering of my children or grandchildren. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. The more we study the Bible, the clearer it becomes that a lot of what's being done in the name of Christianity today, worldwide, is far removed from biblical Christianity. Now, you say this, you're going to get a bit of opposition. But notice what the Bible says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you know, I remember seeing a newspaper article many years ago, 1981 actually. 1981, Miss South Africa said, I'm a member of Rhema because they don't teach any doctrine there. And they don't criticize me for living with my boyfriend. This is a born again Miss South Africa, and this is a test for me in the newspaper, and I thought, this is pretty bad. But I've heard churches say, we don't teach doctrine in our church. Surprisingly few understand the Bible. And remember, the Bible is law, history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets, gospel, history, epistles, general epistles, revelation. There's a wide variety. You can't let kids do what they want at a buffet. What they're going to do? They're going to go for the desserts, ice cream and all. They're going to skip the vegetables. They're going to skip the fruits and all the healthy food. We need a balanced diet. We can't just say, well, I like, these are my favorite books. I like the prophecies or whatever. No, we've got to get all of the Bible. Now, notice something here. Notice that the people in the days of Abraham up to Moses were Hebrews. Then they became Israelites. Only after the return from exile in Babylon did any of them come to be called Jews. When a person says, Abraham was a Jew, no, he was not. Moses was a Jew, no, he was not. Moses was a Hebrew and he is of the tribe of Levi. when people speak about, even David wasn't a Jew, he's a Judean, but he wasn't a Jew. The word Jew only came about in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and in Esther, after the exile. In the time of the exile, the people who came back from the Judean exiles had gone to Babylon for exile and they came back, they were called Jews. Now, for a person to confuse, there were 12 tribes. And the Jews were those Judeans who had gone to Babylon and come back. But many people don't even understand the distinction of that. Or that the northern tribe, 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, was destroyed and sent into exile. And that the southern kingdom of Judah went into exile later, 588 BC. Redemption history is important for us to understand the distinctions. The amount of people are here talking about Moses leading the Jews out of Egypt. That is just showing how biblically illiterate many people are. You know, it's like speaking about the first South African Prime Minister, Jan van Riebeck, arrived here and instituted South Africa in 1652. There were no South Africans in 1652. You can't speak about Christopher Columbus, the first United States of America. He was an Italian working for the King of Spain, and he didn't even touch land in what is today the United States of America. He went to what today is the Caribbean. But dates and context matters. Chronology is important. Context is key. Many pre-exilic prophecies, already fulfilled, are today being applied to present future events. Just look how many prophecies today are being called, speaking about our 20th century. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire, and there's going to be a rebuilt Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, but it's a pre-exilic prophecy. That exiles did come back. They did rebuild Jerusalem. They did rebuild the temple. And the Messiah came into that temple. And he said, this will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left another. But many people are taking pre-exilic prophecies already fulfilled in the Messiah and putting it into the future. For example, many people today, many Jews who claim that they're waiting for the Messiah, but he's already come. How well do you know the Word of God? The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will never pass away. Invest in eternity. What's going to last for eternity? The Word of God will last for eternity. The people of God will last for eternity. The creatures of God will last for eternity. The kingdom of God will last for eternity. We know about gold in South Africa. At first they panned the gold and out there in Pilgrim's Rest on, they found little nuggets of gold, and you can get some gold in some rivers. But to get tons of gold, you've got to dig deep into the earth and go miles into earth like they did at the Witwatersrand, and from kilometers under the earth, they brought up hundreds of tons of gold. You need to do that in your Bible study. Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. Amen. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone and ask you a reason for the hope that's within you. Know what you believe, know why you believe it, know how to defend an argument. It's good to use a microscope, but sometimes it's good to get on the top of the mountain and get a different perspective. And when you get to some of the summits and heights, you can see things that people down there in the streets can't see. You get a different perspective from the top of Lion's Head or from the top of Table Mountain. And so this is what we try to do with these biblical preaching workshops and the Bible surveys. Get to the top. Most Capetonians have never gone to the top of Table Mountain. Most Capetonians have never seen Cape Town from the perspective of the tops of these mountains. I challenge you, let's get to the mountaintops. Let's get the broad sweep of Scripture. Let's climb the mountains of the Scripture. And we just recently got to the top of Table Mountain, and there at McClure's Beacon we sang and worshipped. To worship the Lord from these summits, you get a fresh perspective on the world God has made. And so we would challenge you, try and read through the whole Bible. Try and preach through the whole Bible. You know how long it would take you? Well, to read one chapter of the Bible a day, one chapter, will get you through the whole Bible in 4 years. To read four chapters of the Bible a day will get you through the whole Bible in 1 year. Just four chapters. Sometimes we need a mountain goat perspective or an eagle's perspective to get a sweep. And how can we be biblical Christians? How can we be going back to the Bible when most of our pastors and members have never read the whole Word of God? I think it's important for us to get the broad sweep let's go deep into some books of the Bible. Yes. In fact, was it Martin Lloyd-Jones who took 6 years to preach in the book of Romans? It just shows how deep the books can be. But also, it's good to sometimes just get the broad sweep so that we understand the whole perspective from God's perspective. Before we pray, are there any questions, any comments anyone's got? I know I galloped and raced through one of the biggest books in the Bible, Genesis. But like Jesus. Any questions or comments?
This is stated in the history. It is concerning what you have said, that is a huge level of biblical illiteracy. And sitting there listening to you, it becomes very scary that we're sitting with a generation of lecturers, pastors, teachers, who have probably a very broad overview knowledge of scripture, perhaps, a limited knowledge, which is very topical preaching. What's the cause of where did the church go wrong in the modern or postmodern era that we find ourselves today?
Yes.
Where did we miss the mark?
Well, that's a good question. Where did we miss the mark? How did we get off track where we've gotten so shallow and more like entertainment? We've moved from education and edification and worship to more entertainment. Tickling people saying, that's not healthy. But I've got to say, I think a lot of it comes from the TV and the TV culture and the TBNs and Faith Broadcasting Network and God TV and so on. I think they've encouraged a shallow, superficial, sensational... in fact, it was Charles Spurgeon who said, 100 years ago, more than 100 years ago, he fears that the day may come when instead of having shepherds feeding the sheep, we'll have clowns entertaining the goats.